Well, some of you young ones will not recognize the name, but all of you older ones will know immediately who I'm talking about. This is Ann Landers. Now, young people, Ann Landers used to have a column in almost every newspaper in this country, and everyone was eager to read how she commented or answered the letters, the many, many letters that came into her about how to have a dating relationship, what to do with a troublesome husband, how to rear a teenager, how to set your table, the fork on the left and the knife on the right and all this. Anything on any topic, you could ask Ann Landers and expect a pretty good answer in the daily paper. It was just good old common horse sense, and everybody would refer to Ann Landers. She got about 10,000 letters per month in her heyday. So this country was looking to Ann for all the answers. Now, someone once asked Ann Landers, of all the letters that you get, what's the most common problem that our people in this country face? You know what she said? She said, well, if I boil it down, it probably comes down to people's fears. Fear of losing their wealth, fear of losing their health, fear of losing their friends, and fear of losing their lives. She said, that's probably primarily what I'm dealing with every day. And so it is, folks. Things haven't changed since Ann Landers was answering your letters. It's the same even with the disciples. One of the major things they must learn to do is to manage their fear. One of the major things that every follower of Christ begins to learn how to do is to manage the fears of life. Now, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in the 19th century, said, there are two tickets to heaven. There's coach and there's first class. They're both in the Bible. They're both legitimate. He says, here's the coach ticket. When I'm afraid, I will trust the Lord. First class, he said, is that I will trust the Lord and not be afraid. So whether you take a coach class ticket or a first class ticket, here's the ticket you want. It's the ticket to follow Jesus Christ. And if you have that ticket, you will be in the business of managing your own fears. The great Englishman Edmund Burke once said that, without a doubt, the passion that more than any other effectually robs the mind of action and reasoning is fear. It's amazing what fear can do to you. I had a psychologist tell me not too long ago that when you are afraid, you literally cannot think straight. And when we get afraid, we can't think straight, and therefore we don't act straight. It's very important for us to manage our fears. Some of you will say, you know, Wilson, I've really got a great nervous system. I just don't get very much afraid. Well, I happen to have one of those too. I noticed that if you're in a restaurant and some waiter drops all the plates behind you, you almost go through the ceiling with all that noise. My nervous system just goes, oh, I'm sorry that happened. Some of you have, you just had good genes. Somebody gave you a really good nervous system. Your blood pressure stays down low, you know, like mine. We take no credit for that. That's just natural inheritance if you have a nervous system like that. But regardless of what your nervous system is, regardless of these floating anxieties that some of us have to deal with more than others, what you do is you just take your old self, whatever it is, and you manage the fears that you have by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must do it. I think we'll see why in this text. So we have to deal with fears in life. Some of you may even think, you know, I just don't really get afraid that much. I just don't. Fear is not one of my problems. Well, you're fooling yourself. Some of you have heard me tell this story before about a woman. I think she was a Mississippian, very fine woman, very cultured and so on. And she was on her way out west to visit the West Coast. And on her way, she stopped at an ice cream parlor in Santa Fe, New Mexico. This is a true story. And to her amazement, in the ice cream parlor was the heartthrob of the nation. Now, once again, younger folks, I have to interpret these things. His name is Robert Redford. You may never have heard of him. But in our day, you know, in the day, Robert Redford was the heartthrob. And this Mississippi lady, she goes into the parlor, and there he is in the corner of the room eating an ice cream cone. She can hardly believe it. Her heart's going like this. But she remembers, I'm a Southern woman. I don't get rattled by movie stars. I'm going to compose myself and act like my mother taught me. So she goes to the bar and she gets her ice cream, the ice cream bar. She goes to her ice cream bar and gets the ice cream. And she sits down and eats on her ice cream. Then she decides it's time to go. And she pays her bill. And then when she gets outside, she's embarrassed to realize that she doesn't have her ice cream cone. And so she opens the door and goes back in. She goes back to her little table and she's looking around everywhere and doesn't see it. And the heartthrob himself, Robert Redford, literally, he speaks up and he says to her, he says, "Honey, are you looking for your ice cream cone?" And she looks surprised and says, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am." And he says, "Well, it's in your purse where you put it." Folks, you can only fake it so long. Down deep underneath, we're all intimidated. We're all afraid. We've all been in those moments when we're just, you know, our insides are shaking. Some of you have good nervous systems and can cover it up, but it's going to catch you someday, just like it did that nice woman from Mississippi. Now, here's what Jesus is doing. He is allowing his disciples, in fact, he sends his disciples into a circumstance where their worst fears come to their experience, and they are terrified. And he intentionally puts them in these circumstances, as we saw when we studied chapter 4. He sent them into the storm. He did the same thing here. But here's his method for dealing with our storms. We're going to see two things in this text. First of all, if you look at the first four verses, verses 45 through 48, here's the first way in which Jesus deals with our fears. He presents himself as the only, the sole object of our fear. And he gets you in these circumstances so that he can present himself to you as the sole object of your fear. We'll explain what that means. Now, secondly, when you come to verses 49, 50, 51, 52, we're going to see, secondly, that Jesus cleanses us of all of our other fears, so that we end up with one fear. This is the answer. Now, my daughter-in-law has another answer. She would tell you that, this is one of my three daughters-in-law, she would tell you that she has a fear of heights. Some of you have that too. I want to ask for a show of hands. Fear of heights. You can't even go to the edge of a cliff, even if there's a big rail there, just afraid of heights. Some of you couldn't walk up in this pulpit. You'd be afraid. And she's kind of like that. So you know what she does? She rides roller coasters all the time. She just, you know, says, "I am not going to be afraid of heights. I'm going to ride that roller coaster." I couldn't ride them because I get seasick, but she rides them. And then on her 30th birthday, you know what she did? She jumped out of an airplane to try to conquer the fear of heights. Now, that's one way to do it. But here is what Jesus does. He presents himself before us as our sole fear. Here's why. Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 10 that as powerful and wicked and destructive as the devil himself is, and as much power as he has beyond any power you have, you should not fear him. Why? Jesus says, don't fear him. All he can do is kill you. Fear the one who can kill you and throw your body in hell. Satan can't throw your body in hell. Only God can do that. So fear the one with ultimate power, and then you won't fear the one with lesser power. The problem with fears is that we've abandoned our first fear. That's the reason we have fears, is because we don't have singular fear for God. There is a man who served as a viceroy of India named Lord Lawrence. And if you go in Westminster Abbey, you'll find a sculpture of him there. And on his sarcophagus, you'll find these words: "He feared men very little because he feared God very much." That's what we're looking for. Now, let's look at the story. Notice when Jesus presents himself, he actually does two things. He disabuses the people of the wrong idea of who he is so that he can present the right idea of who he is. In verses 45 and 46, it seems like a strange follow-up to the story that's just occurred.
If you were here last week, you saw that Jesus marvelously took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people with 12 basketfuls of extras. And then we read here, he quickly, immediately puts his disciples into a boat and pushes them out to the lake. And then he tells the crowd to go away. What is that all about? Here's what it's about. In John chapter 6, John records for us what the crowds were thinking after the feeding of the 5,000. Here's what they were thinking. They were thinking, let's make this man our king. Let's inaugurate him. Let's enthrone him. He's obviously a man of God and a son of David. Let's make him king now. And Jesus, we are told, withdrew from them because his time had not yet come to be put on the cross and to challenge the civil authorities, which, of course, his kingship does. And furthermore, the people wanted him to be king because he fed them. And that's the reason most people want a king. The most people want a president. They want a president who will feed them more than anybody else. And every little group in the country has their favorite that they'll put forward because they get more bread with that person in office. That's the way it usually works. And these people had their own selfish ambitions. They wanted Jesus to be king so that he would rule for them and be good to them, the poor and ordinary people of Galilee. And Jesus said, that's not really who I am. I'm not primarily the political leader of Israel. I'm something else. So he renounces that wrong vision, manipulative, self-centered vision of trying to make Jesus what we want him to be to get out of him what we want. And so that his disciples, who were up close and personal and saw the miracle, won't spread more news about his miraculous powers, he gets them in the boat and sends them off. And then he disperses the crowd and goes up to be with his Father, no doubt among other things, to talk about his own temptation to fear and looking for encouragement and consolation from his Father. So you'll notice the first thing Jesus does is not present himself as we might want him to be, but he presents himself as he really is. And here's how he does it. It was in the fourth watch of the night, which is a Roman way of counting. So that's one reason we think this Gospel of Mark was intended primarily for Gentiles, and particularly for Romans. The Jews only had 3 watches in the night. But in the fourth watch of the night, 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus notices that his disciples are rowing very hard and getting nowhere. In fact, the boat is being diverted because of the strong winds that often come down upon the Sea of Galilee, because it's 700 feet below sea level, and big winds from the north over the mountains come down and create raging storms on the Sea of Galilee. That's what was happening to them. They were rowing like crazy, trying to get to the seashore, and the winds were blowing them back into the middle of the sea. Jesus saw them. Now's his chance. Now they're afraid. They have other fears, fear for their lives. And Jesus now presents himself walking upon the water. Now, it's been very interesting to read some liberal scholars who have all kinds of explanations for how Jesus was walking on stepping stones on the water, or how the wind had blown some of the sea away so he could walk on mud paths, there are all kinds of explanations. But let me tell you something, he was walking on the water. And here's how we know. When you look at the text, it seems very mysterious. Look particularly at verse 48. And we're told there he was walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. That looks like a strange description of his intentions. Was Jesus playing hard to get? Or was he perhaps never intending to help them out, but just kind of take a nice little midnight cruise on the sea without benefit of craft? No, here's where we need our Old Testaments, ladies and gentlemen. And really, we can't understand the new without the old. That's the reason that from the earliest days in Sunday school, we teach our children the Old Testament. Here's why we need it right here. Leave your finger there and turn back to the second book in the Bible, Exodus. And while you're turning to Exodus 33, let me tell you the story. The Israelites had misbehaved very badly. It is the low point of their experience in the wilderness when they try to establish a golden calf to be their God, and they're going to make offerings to the golden calf while Moses is up talking to God on Mount Sinai. It's the lowest moment in Israel's trek through the wilderness. After that, God says to Moses, I'm not going with these people anymore, because if I do, I'll wipe them out. And Moses says to God, these are your people, not my people. If you don't go with them, what's the use? Don't even send us an angel. We got to have you personally going with them. And this is where you get the atonement. The only way God could ever travel with sinful people like us is if he offers a sacrifice, namely, ultimately, his own son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins and to cleanse us. Otherwise, he could never travel with us. So this text guarantees the future death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But in this moment, when Moses is talking to God, we have this climax where Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Finally, Moses asks for too much. And God will give him a version of it by putting him in the cleft of the rock and putting his hand over him and letting Moses just see God's backside so that Moses won't be destroyed. But in the midst of it, look at the language. You're in Exodus 33 now. And you notice in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, look at this, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, you know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But in the first and second centuries B.C., the Old Testament got translated into Greek because, of course, of the Greek culture dominating the Israelites. And so they wanted their Bible in the trade language. And so we have what's called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation before Christ of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, let me tell you about that Greek translation right here. It's the same words that Mark is using to describe Jesus passing by. Do you see what Mark is saying? That Jesus is intentionally presenting himself, passing by them. The glory of God is passing by the disciples. They are seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go on to other passages in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah is on Mount Sinai. You remember, he's recovering from his depression. And the Lord now is going to speak to him in a still small voice. And what does the text say? But God passes by him. And when Job, when he's confounded by his sufferings and his fears, and he can't understand why he's suffering so much, and he's trying to describe God, he says, well, God is the one who's created the heavens and the earth, and he tramples upon the sea. He's created the Pleiades and the Orion, all the constellations. And he passes by in his glory, but I can't see him. And you see, the disciples are experiencing the same thing. The glory of God is passing by in Jesus Christ. And they can't see it. But nonetheless, Jesus is presenting himself as the one we must reverence and fear, and him alone. And so often, those of us who've grown up with the stories of the sweetness and kindness of Jesus in his incarnate humility, forget who he really is. And when we think about who he is, we think of those wonderful stories of his loving the children and healing the sick and all of his humiliation and bearing human flesh and suffering with us and loving us and identifying with us, and how marvelous that is. But brothers and sisters, when you contemplate him, if you want to think of him as he is right now, let me tell you how he is right this very minute. He is the way that the Apostle John saw him when he had a vision of him in Revelation chapter 1, where his face is radiant as the sunshine. And John falls down before him as though dead because of the unending glory of the Alpha and the Omega. And only because Jesus speaks to him can John even get up on his feet. That's the Jesus you are right now worshiping. And sometimes we've forgotten it. Jesus presents himself as the sole object of your fear and of your reverence. Same word. It's the Greek word phobia. The Greek word phobia, which means fear or reverence. Now, if you want to know how this works out in practical life, think about the Apostle Paul. We read a text this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says, you want to know what my motivation is? The love of Christ constraineth me because he died for me. I'll die for him. So we respond in love because he first loved us. But folks, if you scroll up several verses to verse 14 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what else the Apostle Paul says. He says, fearing God, we persuade men. So in other words, he's saying my entire life and ministry comes from my fear, my reverence of Christ, as well as my deep gratitude for his love for me. So there are twin motives with the Apostle Paul. You see this everywhere. You'll see it, for example, with the prophet Isaiah in his grand vision in Isaiah 6, which motivates his very difficult ministry to a hardened people. What would motivate Isaiah to go preach to a crowd who's only going to get worse, God promises, the more he preaches? What preacher would ever be motivated to do that? Isaiah was because of twin motives. You remember he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. It was full of smoke. The seraphim were acknowledging, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the thresholds and the doorposts shook with the glory of God. And Isaiah cried out, woe is me. He pronounced a curse upon himself. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen the King. That is, I'm done. I, an unclean sinner, have seen the perfect God. I'm now destroyed. And God signals to the seraphs who take up a coal from the altar and sizzle Isaiah's unclean lips and make him clean and then make a promise. God says to him, your sins are forgiven, your transgressions are atoned for. So Isaiah experiences the twin motives of the Christian life. The unending fear and reverence of God on the one hand, and a profound gratitude for what he's done to cleanse our record and give us new hearts. And so that when God says to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You know Isaiah would be a fruitcake if he didn't say, here am I, send me. Because he's beheld the reverence of God, the glory of God, and he's beheld the grace of God. So he is reverent and grateful. Now that's what motivates the believer. And you'll notice here, these disciples were not in that mode. So that when Jesus comes to them, they don't even recognize him. They think he's a ghost. It's interesting that if you were to consult the textbooks, you'll find that one of the greatest fears of people in our own society is ghosts and evil spirits. And they see a lot of them in the movies and TV. And Jesus appears to them as a ghost, an evil spirit, because here's why. In their mind, they didn't know who he was. They had never really acknowledged him as the one who rides upon the sea and calms the storms and triumphs over every other fear in life. They had not accepted him that way. And sometimes people in pews like this have simply entered the church like they do a theater. You know, when you enter a theater, in order to enjoy the play, you have to do what playwrights called suspension of disbelief. I mean, after all, we all know these people are actors. This is not a real story. It's fictional, okay? Don't get too upset. But when you enter the theater, everything in the theater is to encourage you to suspend your disbelief so that you can get into the story and experience everything in it. Some of us come to church the same way. We enter the sanctuary, we suspend our disbelief. It's a wonderful story, Jesus walking on the water. Well, what do you know about that? That's encouraging. That'll lift me up for a few hours. Then we go back into the world and we no longer suspend our disbelief. We know it was just actors. It was a preacher who that's what he does for his business. He just gets excited about these things. But it doesn't really enter our minds. This is true. And that's what the disciples had been doing. They had been seeing little scenarios about Jesus and suspending certain ones of their unbelief. But they had never really come to see him as he was. And that's the reason he said, you didn't understand the loaves. You thought it was about you getting bread. You didn't realize it was about you getting me in your life. And the disciples were the same way. Jesus comes to us, first of all, to present himself as the only one of whom we are to be afraid. Now, secondly, when you get to verse 49 and following, you see that he cleanses us of all of our secondary worldly fears. This is his strategy. And the reason is obvious. You can't really put Jesus front and center if you've already got something on the centerpiece. You have to take the centerpiece of your conscience and your life and your ambitions and remove it so that Jesus can take the center of your life. That's what he's doing here. You'll notice right away in verse 49, they thought that he was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Remove from yourselves all your other fears," he's saying to them. "Renounce your other fears." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I do understand that there are psychological and nervous physical syndromes that we cannot completely control with our minds or our hearts. I'm not talking about that. Some of you have very sensitive nervous systems. Some of you are struggling with anxiety syndromes. These are things that are sometimes even beyond our understanding, and we have to wait till we get home to get this all cleared up. And we will wait because we trust him. But now within the range of normal experience of fears, here's what we're looking at, that Jesus comes to you and he says, "It is I." It is not a ghost. And the words he uses for "it is I" in the Greek are ego eimi. Ego means I, from which we get the word ego. Eimi is the verb to be. It is I am. So he just simply says to them, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." Where does I am come from? Once again, you got to know your Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees the Lord in the burning bush that's not consumed, and God speaks to him and says, "I am that I am." And then in Isaiah 42 and 41 and 43 and 44 and 59 and all the rest, God is saying, "Do not be afraid, for I am is with you." So Jesus is coming and saying, "Do not be afraid, I am. I am, it is I. Do not be afraid. Get rid of the other fears." Now, we do this in three ways. First of all, recognize the negative influence of these fears. Look here. They didn't recognize him. The fears were blinding them to the reality of Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord of everything in your life. And when you contemplate all the worst case scenarios and get yourself all worked up, and when you allow yourself to be afraid of others or of circumstances, you've just taken Jesus Christ off the throne of your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, whether it's the job you're concerned about or the finances that you're concerned about or your retirement, or whether it's your teenage child or your crazy parents or whatever it is, or the exam you had, you know how the fear comes out. And here's what Jesus is saying. Get rid of it, because it's tearing you apart. The notorious gangster Al Capone, early part of the 20th century, Chicago gangster, notorious, as I said. Here's what he said. This was his strategy by his own profession. Al Capone said, "I built my entire system through fear." Fear consistently leads to wickedness. This is the reason Paul says, we in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, perfecting holiness out of fear of Christ. Your sanctification is dependent upon your ability to fear Christ and get rid of the other fears. So if you're fearing men, women, boys, girls, if you're fearing money, if you're fearing pleasure, not having pleasure, if you're fearing loneliness, if you're fearing dying, you will take Christ off the throne of your experience. And so we must acknowledge, realize here, they were blinded by their fears. Now, secondly, let's look at the last verse we're going to deal with, which is verse 52, when he says, they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Fear leads to great wickedness, primarily blinding us of the vision of the care and the power of Jesus Christ. But it does so because our hearts are hardened. What does Mark here mean when he says the disciples' hearts were hardened? Well, once again, your Old Testament helps you. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In Mark's gospel, the Pharisees' hearts were hardened. But remember that in Psalm 95, Israel's heart was hardened.
The people of God hardened their hearts in the wilderness. And God said, Psalm 95, therefore they will never enter my rest. They hardened their hearts. What did they do? Here's what a hard heart does, and the heart that leads to fear. The heart that is hard has become desensitized to the will and the love of God. And we actually think that we can love ourselves better than He can, and that we can develop a life plan that is more effective than the one He has for us. And we then, when we read the Bible, we're reading it with a Sandy Wilson grid. Okay, Sandy already knows what's going to make his life happy and what he wants out of life. And so I can nicely cherry pick the verses that fit my paradigm. And the ones that don't, well, I won't underline those ones and I'll just forget them. And when you bring them up, you just make me uncomfortable. That's a hard heart. I'm not listening anymore. I'm desensitized to His voice. I've already decided what I want. And I've dug my heels in. That's what the disciples, He said, were doing. This is the reason they didn't get it about Jesus and the loaves. They had hardened their hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, please be very careful with your heart. It is the most valuable thing you have that is intrinsic to yourself. It's your heart. And it must be guarded and it must be cultivated. Don't let it get hardened. You must hear His voice. And when you hear His voice, you immediately trust what He's saying. Whether it's some guidance on finances or some guidance on how to be a loving husband or some guidance about how to be a grieving person or some guidance about how to handle sickness, including cancer, whatever it is, ladies and gentlemen, when you hear His voice, you immediately open your heart and let your whole life be shaped by what He's saying. Otherwise, you harden your heart. Now look what happens when you harden your heart. You now are guaranteed to be afraid by this world and by other people. Let me tell you why. Because whatever you harden your heart to, it's because you value something else more than Christ. And whatever that is, it's damned and it's going to pass away. So you can't hang on to it. So when you latch yourself to those false gods, and here comes a storm that's going to rip it out of your hands, you're terrified. So you see how not perceiving Christ in all of His glory, not understanding Him, has to do with other fears, which come from a hardened heart, which actually comes from idolizing things that are not God's at all and displacing God with them. You're trying to hang on to something, and this world is threatening those things, and I guarantee you they will. And so you're a terrified person because you can't lose this. Some of you have a boyfriend. Oh, my life will just fall apart if I don't have my boyfriend. Well, if it does, you have a hard heart. You've set your eyes on your boyfriend, and that's what means something to you. Hard heart. Some of you say, my life's going to be a disaster because I've just lost all my savings this past year in the downturn in the economy. You have a hard heart because you have latched your hopes and dreams onto your tiny little bank account. And every one of you, I don't care how wealthy you are, it's a tiny little bank account. You're the heirs of the universe. What's this little money you have in a little account somewhere? It's nothing compared to what we have in the day to come. And we harden our hearts because we want something more than Christ. And then those things get threatened and we get afraid and now we can't see Christ at all. That's what happened to the disciples. And so Jesus is disabusing them of these false gods. You didn't get it about the loaves. You were more thrilled with the loaves than you were with me. You missed it, he's saying, because your hearts were hard. You know, the psychologists tell us that there is such a thing as aphobia, that is, not being afraid. And they say it most commonly happens like this. This is the way psychologists that I've read explain it. What happens is something enters your life like that and you care about that more than you care about even living itself. And you lose all your fears. Best example, psychologists use this, a mother protecting her child. Mothers, if there's a train coming down the tracks and your kid's on the track, I tell you what, now that kid is going to get pushed off the tracks and you will lay your life down. And you won't be afraid. In that moment, the thing that you care about more than your own life is threatened, and you will guard and protect that child. That's called aphobia. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the way Christians live. We have something we care about more than our own lives. It's Christ. He takes front and center. We don't care about the other fears. So may it be said of God's people today that they feared men so little because they feared God so much. Let us pray. Father, we are children of our Heavenly Father. We are more secure than anyone else in the universe because we're yours. We have a love that no one else could conceivably understand or fathom. You have loved us and you have revealed yourself to us so that full of reverence and gratitude, we would now renounce all fears in our lives. We would put you front and center. We would trust you. For just as you went about all the people in Gennesaret, healing them, no matter what their diseases were, so, Lord, you go about us, healing us and transforming us and caring for us, and one day setting before us the entire kingdom. So, Lord, we worship you. We lift you up. We fear you. We love you. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.